I started in Genesis 1:1 because that's a good place to begin. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's the opening salvo. Now, you've got a decision to make. Do you believe what it says? And I'm not asking for an answer. We're in church. Do you believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? We don't have the story of original creation. That's not given to us. We're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what comes right after that says the earth at this point is formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. But it's already here. The sense is something cataclysmic has happened before we even get to the beginning of the story. But we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. And I'll tell you, within the Christian church, there is an enormous diversity of opinion about this. I've sat in the classroom settings where they talk to us about the power of myth and how important myth can be in helping us understand how to relate with the world in which we live. I've taken those exams. People with lots of letters at the end of their names. I've interacted with many, many people through the years, you know, that would say to me, Pastor, it's just really hard for me to believe in this creation that, you know, with my education and all. I do know. My college career started in the basic sciences. I know God's the creator of heaven and earth is not the lead line. But you got to decide what you're going to do with this book. If it's just a myth, if God is creator is a myth, what about heaven? What about rewards? What about redemption? What about a virgin birth? What about resurrection? You've got a decision to make. You see, if you remove the reader from the narrative, if you step away from it and it's not personal, then there's no real responsibility to believe or to respond. I'm just going to read this as an outsider. I'm going to read it as a disinterested observer. What a quaint thought. But if you'll approach it as a disciple, if you'll approach it with the humility to say, God, I believe you exist, and I would like to know you, it changes entirely. It becomes a different book. Now, it takes some humility. One of the people that was a mentor in my life as a young person, I remember listening to them teach the Bible, and I have this distinct memory of sitting and listening. I wasn't really interested in what they were doing, but I remember thinking, they believe that book. They treat it as if it was as real and as legitimate as if they were reading a cookbook. But I remember thinking, what an odd idea. Because most of us don't approach the book that way. We have another approach. You know, we'll take the parts that we like and the promises that work for us. Oh, I'm for that. We'll memorize it and circle it and make it our life verse. What's your life verse? Let me give you another example. Mark chapter 1. This is Mark. The Gospel of Mark is the oldest of the Gospels. Almost all the scholars agree that Matthew and Luke had Mark at hand when they put their Gospels together. So the oldest of the Gospels we have in the very first chapter of Mark's Gospel. There's no birth narrative. We get those from Matthew and Luke. Mark kind of just jumps into the Jesus story. It says they went to Capernaum. So Jesus has already left Nazareth where he grew up, and he's moved to Capernaum where he started his public ministry. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Jesus didn't teach, didn't respond to the books of Moses as if they were separate from him. He taught them with an authority as if they were a part of the narrative. But he didn't leave it as something theoretical. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. Now, probably the best translation was he was possessed by an unclean spirit. But don't let the labels bug you. There's a man in the synagogue, if you'll allow the analogy, in the worship service, who has an unclean spirit. And he cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Now, the unclean spirit is talking from the perspective of the unclean spirit, not from the perspective of the people in the synagogue. The people in the synagogue don't know who he is. They just think he's Jesus from Nazareth. That's Joe's kid. We remember him from the travel soccer team when they used to come to Capernaum. But the spirit in this man knows exactly who Jesus is. And he understands he has the authority to completely destroy what they're trying to do. And he poses the question in public. "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." It's going to be months and months before Jesus' disciples figure out that. But this unclean spirit knows it at the beginning. In the book of James, it says, "You believe there's one God. Good for you." The demons believe that and shudder. A tale of two books. Jesus said sternly, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now, if you read the Bible and you stand apart from it, if you read it as if you're trying to make a diagnosis on something somewhat removed from you, you can read Mark chapter 1 and say, well, you know, the first century audience gave far greater credence to spiritual things. They were less educated. Spiritual discussions were more a part of their everyday life. So we shouldn't be surprised to see that kind of language taking place in something describing a circumstance in first century Capernaum. And with that kind of thinking, you completely remove yourself from the narrative, as if unclean spirits would have nothing to do with us. That there would be no unclean spirits that have any spiritual awareness or insight that would exceed our spiritual awareness or insight. And they certainly wouldn't be involved with people who would attend a worship service. Or you could pick up the book and say, I've been to the synagogue in Capernaum, and you might be able to squeeze 150 people into it. Maybe. I mean, we know that where the synagogue was that Jesus was in. There's another one built right on top of it. So we know the dimensions of it. And it was not an enormous building. It wasn't as large as our nursery area. And if there's a man in a group of 150 people that's struggling with an unclean spirit, what do you think the chances are when several thousand of us gather that some of us might struggle with the influence of an unclean spirit? Oh, well, I don't believe in that. Oh, well, that changes everything. Which book do you read? Do you step away from it? Because you see, if you allow that to become personal, there's a whole set of questions that begin to emerge. Well, what would give an unclean spirit access to one of the covenant people of God? Somebody that cared enough to come to a worship service, to present himself in a place where Jesus of Nazareth was going to be teaching. That would be information that would be worth knowing.
Hey, it's Pastor Allen. I want to interrupt the message for just a moment. I have something that I think will be a strength to you. No surprise, we're walking through a season of tremendous shaking. It may have begun with COVID, but it's continued far beyond that now. This is no longer just about a virus. And I think in the midst of it, God is moving. Not a fearful time, but a very important time to know how to stabilize our lives, our families, our homes, our businesses, most of all, our heart. Well, the most important, if you ask me for the single most important thing I know, it's a systematic daily Bible reading. That will do more to ground you than anything I know. But we've built alongside of that a little daily devotional called Standing Firm. And it's really intended as a companion for your Bible reading, a little short reminder each day of the faithfulness of God and how it will bring stability to your life, something you can read, share with your family or a friend. We've put it together in a devotional. I believe it'll be a blessing to you. Get a copy and spend time every day in your Bible and learn to stand firm.
Standing firm in our faith is not a passive response. We must be overcomers, and that requires intentionally drawing close to God every day. Pastor Allen's one-year devotional book, Standing Firm, can help give us strength with scripture, encouragement, and prayer every day. And it's a quick and easy addition to your Bible reading time. It's your generosity that enables Allen Jackson Ministries to spread salt and light across the nation with messages like this one through radio, television, and the internet. And we're so grateful for your partnership. So today, when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you the Standing Firm devotional. Read it each day and let it encourage you to boldly stand for your faith where you live and work. Request yours when donating today by going to allenjackson.com or by calling 800-880-5102.
Hey, it's Pastor Allen, and I want to give you a personal invitation to join us on our campus. It's springtime in Tennessee, and it's a time for new beginning. Through God's mercy, we're able to put COVID in the rearview mirror, and it's safe to travel again and be together with people. We want to take advantage of that and have a new beginning in our spiritual life. We're going to kick it off with Easter weekend. We'll be having services on Friday evening, Saturday evening, and Sunday morning. We're going to put up our outdoor stage. We'll be outdoors and indoors. It'll be a spectacular weekend around church, but we're not limiting to that. We've taken the 5 weeks after that. We're going to leave our outdoor stage up on Saturday evening. We'll be doing church outside. We'll have a concert with musical guests inside on Sunday morning. Come visit our campus. There's a Saturday opportunity, a Sunday opportunity. Use it as a new beginning for your spiritual life. COVID's gone. God's got an invitation in front of us. I'll see you in Murfreesboro. We'll worship the Lord together. God bless you.
Let me give you another example. Acts chapter 1. After his suffering, the Bible has such a gift for understatement. Jesus was tortured to death. He was beaten to the point that he hemorrhaged so much he couldn't carry his cross, which was normal treatment for the people condemned to crucifixion. But his beating was more severe. 40 lashes was supposed to kill a man, and they gave him 39. But before they got to that, they took a crown of thorns and crushed it on his head and blindfolded him and hit him with their fists. He's beaten almost beyond recognition. And by the time they're done, he doesn't even look human. And Luke, the physician, says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Had a 40-day seminar with the disciples after his resurrection. How many of you think they took notes? I'm thinking you'd be pretty focused, right? You saw him put him in the tomb. You saw him after, and he showed you the nail. I'm thinking, yeah, I got this now. And he gave them this command. Command is a very forceful word. He didn't offer them a suggestion, a prompt, an idea. He didn't say, I want to plant a seed. A resurrected Lord gives them a commandment. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's a commandment. This is Peter and James and John and Mary. It's the crew. A commandment. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, aren't you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're not really too interested in his commandment. They want a political change. It just strikes me how similar we are. We would prefer not to change spiritually. We would just like a political change. You know, we'd like leaders that would honor the Lord in word and deed. Right? That'd be good. We're for that. It'd make life better. Our schools would be better. Life would be better. Lord, are you going to throw the Romans out? Those wicked rascals. Jesus said, it's not really for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. What's our second question? If we can't have a political change, our next question is, when's Jesus coming? I can increase attendance 20% at any service if I'll let it be known that the topic is we're going to talk about Jesus' return. Because, I mean, like, if you're going to tell us he's coming next Tuesday, we're going to make some adjustments. And he said, it's just not for you to know the times or the dates. But you will receive power. He brings them right back to his commandment. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. His last words, you'll be empowered to be witnesses for me. When are you going to throw the Romans out? See, we'll listen to that and we'll read it, and it's not really complex grammatically. It isn't complex in the text. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. It's the fulfillment of what Jesus talked about. They speak in tongues. There's a revival that breaks out that changes Jerusalem, changes the lives of the disciples, changes all the surrounding communities. We'll read that and we'll act confused and bewildered. We'll step apart from the book and we'll decide. I wonder what that means. As if it has no personal implications, as if the command that he gave to Peter and James and John is not relevant to me, doesn't have anything to do with me. I can read it as a disinterested observer. So then I can decide whether or not I believe it, or it was a first century phenomenon and it shouldn't be a 21st century. Because you know, the Holy Spirit puts so many things in the book that aren't relevant for you. I mean, like that list of 10 commandments that's over there way, way, way back, like in the book of Exodus. Surely by the time we got through Malachi, we could carve that down to what? Like two essential commands. Just love one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, just love one another. Do you think he set aside the other ones? I hope not. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. But it says that Jesus was the end of the law as a means of righteousness, that we can't earn it or deserve it. But God didn't change his standards of holiness when we started with Matthew. That's why Paul said, don't be deceived. You can't live like this and inherit the kingdom of God. That's deception. So when we read Acts chapter 1 and Jesus gives us a commandment, I would submit to you that if you make this book personal, then you begin to say, well, what does that commandment mean to me? What would it look like for me to not begin my God assignment until I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit? What would it look like to accept that commandment personally that Jesus said to me and to you that we would be empowered to be witnesses? Do you think there was a greater need for the gospel to be communicated in the first century than in the 21st century? I assure you there are far more unbelievers by number in the world today than there were in the first century. Which book are you reading? It's not a new challenge. I'm not trying to hand you a sense of guilt and shame. I'm telling you, this is the struggle in every generation. Do we stand apart from God, or are we willing to be engaged with God? Do we want God to do for us and bless us and listen to us, or will we begin to treat this book as if it really is a rule of faith and practice, and it has some authority to speak to us? And when we don't understand, or when we're confused, or when the way forward doesn't seem obvious, we have to work a little harder to understand. We have to make a greater investment. We've got to pay more attention. I bet some of you have done like I have. You got something that had to be assembled, and it comes with directions. My pattern is to put the directions aside and put it together. And then if I've got some parts left over, I'll go look at the instructions. Because whoever writes those instructions writes them in some foreign language, right? Slot A and bother, I can do this. And most of us treat God that way. Or we're embarrassed to say that we don't know. We treat God like we did school. We didn't pay attention for so long that you're far enough in the process, you hate to admit you don't know. You know, you ignored the English teacher for so long, and you get to some point along the way, you know, it's just awkward to admit you don't know what a participle is. How important can it be after all? I ain't got no idea what that means. But I reckon it'll just be okay. Matthew 23. In this particular passage, it's a group of people who are extraordinarily biblically literate. They're scholars. The scribes of Jesus' day could tell you which letter was at the center of the Hebrew Bible by count. They would memorize enormous passages of Scripture. They didn't have it printed. There were precious few handmade copies. So they would spend enormous amounts of time committing the Scripture to memory. Scholarship in a way that we don't even imagine it any longer. We don't have to imagine it that way. And Jesus is talking to them. Matthew 23, "Woe to you blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath." So what's Jesus exposing? That the gold in the temple means more to them than the temple itself. "You blind fools." That's Jesus. Jesus is looking at a group of people in public, religious people. "You blind fools." Well, Pastor, that's just not very Jesus-like. Jesus was about love. Well, he was, and I think he loved them that day when he said, "You're blind fools." He's trying to help them. When you have a serious physical problem, sometimes it takes a catastrophic intervention. And sometimes when you have a serious spiritual problem, it takes a catastrophic intervention. "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" He didn't wait for their answer. It's too obvious. "You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, well, then he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it." He's talking to biblically literate people. And they're blind. They're deceived. They're standing apart from the Word of God with no intention of engaging its meaning because it's challenging to them. It's uncomfortable to them. It's not meeting their carnal, selfish desires. So they put up an arm and go, "Well, you know, it's not easy to decide what that means." We've all done it. A tale of two books. Which one are you reading these days? It's a tale of two books. If you would begin to read your Bible, and when you pick it up for your daily time, say, "Lord, help me to see what I need to see." May I go back to the verse where we began? I'm about done. It said, "All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness." See, my imagination is the majority of the people who are going to expose themselves to Scripture are God's people. And those are the people who need trained in righteousness and who need correcting and rebuking and teaching. It's through our lives and through our behaviors and our willingness to say, "Let's pray," or "Let's talk," or engage the world around us with kindness and generosity and compassion, that we'll have an opportunity to share our God story. But it's the transformation of ourselves from the inside out that is the canvas, that is the storyboard on which the gospel is going to be displayed. Our preaching isn't going to change the world. Our lives will. But the transformation comes to us depending on how we respond to this book. Which book are you reading? Or do you just keep reading your favorite passages over and over because you feel pretty compliant with those? We all do that to a degree. Take the passages that are less comfortable and begin to say, Lord, I would like to cooperate with you. Help me to understand. You'll be amazed at what he'll do.
It's a bit unsettling to imagine that you could be biblically literate and spiritually blind, that those two things can live side by side. You know, Jesus was talking to a group of religious leaders, experts in the laws of Moses and in the scriptures and the prophets, and he looked at them and he said, you're blind fools. Again, they were very well educated. Their entire lives were invested in religious activities, but they were spiritually blind. They couldn't recognize what God was doing right in front of them. Well, if it was possible in the first century, I promise you it's true in the 21st century. I don't want to be that person. And I don't want you to be that person either. So let's not cling to our traditions or the certainty of our correctness more than we develop a willingness to listen to the Spirit of God. I want to pray for you that you'll have a receptive heart, eyes to see and ears to hear. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Spirit within us. You're moving in the earth. It's a time of great change and realignment, and we want to follow you. I pray that our hearts will be open, we'll be able to perceive what you're doing, and we'll cooperate. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Join us every week for another exciting message from Pastor Alan Jackson. And until then, visit us online and discover remarkable information and resources to help take your Christian life to the next level. And if you're visiting the Nashville area, we'd love to see you at World Outreach Church in Murfreesboro. We're easy to find, so look us up when you're traveling through. And don't forget to connect with Pastor Jackson every day through social media. Thanks so much for joining us and being a part of this ministry. We'll see you again next time for another encounter with Pastor Alan Jackson.